scripture reading is in Psalms 86. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you.
Good morning, everyone. Very glad to see you. Glad to have some of our normal folks back. Glad that Caitlin's back and Eric and Whitney are back, all of whom flew over the Rockies and somehow made it back in one piece. Very glad to have you all here and everyone else. Always a blessing to get to worship with God's people. Never something to take for granted. Today's lesson is titled, He Must Pay Fourfold. And it's a continuation of our series we've been doing slowly but steadily through the book of Samuel. Who is worthy to be king? We've been doing one sermon a month on this for a while now, which has kind of given us time to breathe, time to think about it, instead of just trying to drink out of a fire hydrant or something. But we've been thinking about this question about who is worthy to be king? And it's all about authority, right? People need leadership. People need someone in charge who they can trust. And as archaic or strange or foreign as it may seem to us in this country, it's good to have a king. It's good to have a king who's worthy. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about. Who is a worthy leader? We've been looking at the very first kings of God's people. And so far, things have not been so great. Saul was the first king that we've read about a while ago. And for all of his promise and for all of the things that looked right about him, he wasn't someone who was devoted to God. And he wasn't someone who's devoted to the people. So he's not worthy. Next, we've moved on to the next king that God has chosen, one who God says is a man after his own heart. We've been looking at David. And so far, it's been a gleaming picture. It's been all hope and joy. And I am sad to say that today that story changes some. Today's lesson's a heavy one. I just want to preface you with that. This lesson is all about the consequences of David's sin and the lessons that carries for us. Not an extremely joyful lesson, not one that we're going to be like grinning throughout the entire thing. But sometimes I think, maybe especially, it's the lessons that are the most uncomfortable that we learn from Scripture that are the most important that we do not neglect. So just a preface for this morning, we're looking at the fall of David, as it were, after we've seen so much good about him. Couple pieces of art for today, because there were too many good ones and I couldn't decide. First, well, they're both from artists across the pond, which is kind of fun. This one's a Scottish painter, William Hole. This one's called David Fleeing Jerusalem as Shimei is Cursing. One of the things I really like about paintings, especially around the 1800s, is the titles are like an entire paragraph, like this one. I want you to notice, though, how this one is structured. If you can remember last month when we talked about David in our lesson, y'all are very sharp, I'm sure you remember. The painting had David sitting on a throne, right? And he was magnificent, and he looked regal, and he had these robes on, and the throne and David took up the entire scene. I want you to notice the difference in this one, where it's a huge landscape, and David is small in the middle of it. And he's looking down. He's the only character other than this farmer lady dressed in dark clothing. A far cry from what we saw last time. We've read about David's success, his trust in God, how he's capable and wise as a king. And things are going to change because of the sins that he's committed. And so now he's shown fleeing from his own city, mourning as it were, and being cursed, you know, yelled at in his face. The next one is another, this one's a British painter, Frederick Leighton, 1865. This one's called, Oh That I Had Wings Like a Dove, For I Would Fly Away and Be at Rest, from the Psalm 55. This is one that I would hang in my house in a heartbeat. This one, sadly, it's hanging up in the Cleveland Museum of Art. So, thou shalt not steal, you know. But this one is incredible. We're going to get to this scene at the end of our text this morning, but I want you to really take in this image. This is King David, and he's not shown sitting on a throne and advocating justice for the people. He's not shown defeating his enemies. He's shown sitting on top of the city gate, looking away at the doves wistfully. Notice how he's, again, dressed in black and mourner's clothes. His crown is on the ground over here. He's not wearing it, which I think says something about where his head is at the end of our text. It's not sitting on a pillow or like on a fancy desk. It's laid on the floor as David considers what he's done to his kingship and, more importantly, what he's done to his family, as he sets it aside to think, looking off into the distance. Love this painting. And it really does communicate what we're looking at today. So to give you something of a roadmap, since we are covering a lot of text, here are the main locations we're going in the book of 2 Samuel. These are four children of David, all of which are going to be negatively affected, some of them ultimately, by David's sin. First is the child he has with Bathsheba, then his son and daughter, Amnon and Tamar, and finally his son Absalom. We're going to be looking at this, and this is where the title of the lesson comes from. He must pay fourfold. These are the four ways that David's going to pay. This comes up on his own head. At the end of the last lesson we did on Samuel, you remember we talked about the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. He sees a woman that's very beautiful, and he takes her, and he lays with her, and she's pregnant. Well, they're not married. And that's a big problem, right? It's a sin. He shouldn't have done that. And so as much as he tries to cover it up, it's not working. And so what does David do to hide his sin further? He kills the husband, one of David's own, like, faithful servants. And he thinks that it's all clear. The storm's passed. You know, he can kind of just live on, and it's not going to be a problem. But nothing is hidden from the Lord. And the Lord sends a prophet, Nathan, to David. And Nathan doesn't just tell him, hey, David, God knows what you did and you're in trouble. He tells him a story to illustrate to David what exactly he's done and to get him to grasp the weight of the situation. And the story goes like this. There's a rich man who has lots of flocks and herds, plenty of sheep, innumerable. And there's also a poor man who has one little lamb. And the lamb is not livestock to the poor man. It's like a member of the family. And it lives in his house, and it eats food out of his hand. It's precious to him. Well, one day a traveler comes to the rich man. The rich man says, well, I need to prepare dinner for this traveler. And he looks out at his flocks, and he's not willing to kill any of the thousands of livestock that he has. So instead he goes and he steals the little lamb from the poor man, who has nothing, and kills it to feed the traveler. When David hears this, he's extremely angry. And this is what he says to Nathan. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in the story. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. He will restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. He says, don't you see this story is about you? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to notice the way that the rest of this book will work. David, in the story, says, this man had no pity. He did what was wrong, and he should pay four times as much as what he took. Nathan says, that's you, David. And that's exactly what's going to happen. David took and violated a woman, and he murdered her husband. And those same sins are going to come back on his head within his own household. He will end up paying fourfold, just like he said the man in the story should. So this is the judgment that Nathan pronounces on him. He says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives away from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. This is the judgment that comes on David. And it asks the question to David, but also to all of us. And this is kind of the big question for this morning. Are you willing to pay the cost? Whenever you sin, are you willing to pay the cost that comes with that? This is the question that David has to answer, because he's committed adultery, and he got her pregnant, and he tried to hide it, and he killed the husband. And the question comes to David, are you willing to pay the cost? Because it's coming. Sin comes with its consequences every time, and you cannot hide from it, and you can't get away from it. Are you willing to pay? And David admirably is different from Saul. We've seen this before, and this comparison is all throughout the book. You'll remember whenever Saul fails to complete what God told him to do. When Saul sins, God sends him a prophet. He says, you've sinned against the Lord. And what does Saul do? Do you remember? He denies it. He says, well, that wasn't me. Or then he goes and blames other people. It was all these other people's fault. He refuses to take responsibility for his actions. David's the opposite. David's only words to Nathan at first are, I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't blame anyone else. And Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin, but you're still going to pay. This fourfold judgment's going to come on him. And so we'll go through that this morning, and then we'll learn some lessons from it. The first payment, if you want to think of it that way, is he willing to pay the cost? It comes on this child that Bathsheba is pregnant with. If you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where we'll pick up. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It'll also be on the screen behind me. It says here in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, the one that was the reason that David did all these things. And it became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. I want you to just try and grasp the image here, because there's a lot of text and we're covering a lot of chapters, and sometimes our heads can get to spinning on all these details, but I want you to see the picture. We've seen David, the faithful servant of God, like the young shepherd boy who kills the giant whenever he's disrespecting the Lord. We've seen David who plays the harp that gives solace to Saul's troubled mind. We've seen David fleeing for his life, standing up for those who are oppressed, being righteous and just and wise. And now we see David fasting and laying on the ground and refusing to be comforted. He's the king. He's the person who's the most important, who should have every good thing given to him automatically. And he refuses all of it. He's seeking the Lord on the child's behalf, but the child dies after a week. And I want you to understand as much as you can how wrenching this is for David. It's hard enough to suffer for your own mistakes sometimes, right? It's hard enough to do something wrong and have to pay for it. That hurts. That's difficult. It's harder still to do something wrong and have to watch when someone else pays for it. That's much, much more difficult. And when that person is in your own family, your own child, this is the life that David finds himself in because of the sins he's committed. The child dies, and David's servants are upset, and they're confused, and they think, well, should we tell David or not? You know, what's he going to do? He's a little unstable. Is he going to hurt himself? What's going to happen? David sees them whispering, and he figures out what's going on. And he does something that's very, very surprising. And read with me here in chapter 12, verse 19. When David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And he said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. Read verse 20 with me. David rose from the earth, and he washed, and he anointed himself, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Maybe that's puzzling to you. It certainly was puzzling to all of the servants standing around David. Because as the child is sick, and the Lord has already said that this is going to happen, David's fasting, and he's upset, and he won't be comforted, and he's laying on the ground, he's wearing all black. And then when the child dies, he gets up, he washes himself, and he goes and he worships the Lord. He's not angry at God. He doesn't turn his back on God. And he comes and he eats after that. And his servants, just like us, maybe are rightly confused. They say in verse 21, "What are you doing, David? What's going through your head? What in the world is going on?" And this is David's response to them. "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David has an acute wisdom about when something's done, it's done. And he doesn't turn his back on the Lord. But I want you to notice this. I'm not going to talk about it right now, but I do want to point it out. This is what David says to himself as he's fasting. "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me?" The Lord has already called David out for his sin. He's already told him that this child is going to die. God says something, it's God's word is law, right? And yet, even after the judgment is proclaimed, David thinks to himself, "Who knows? Maybe God will be gracious." This is what's in David's heart. And it's troubling, obviously. And this is the first thing. He will pay fourfold, and first this child dies. It doesn't slow down for David at all. The story rolls and rolls with frightening momentum. The next trouble that comes on David's house, just like the prophet Nathan said, is in chapter 13 with Amnon and Tamar. These are two of David's children. They're born from different mothers. David's got a number of wives right now. You can read about that back in chapter 3. But the rest of the story is going to be focused on three of these of David's children. The first is Amnon, which is his firstborn son. He would be next in line for the throne. And then there's Absalom and his sister Tamar. Absalom and Tamar are born from a different mother than Amnon. So these are step-siblings. This is how chapter 13 begins. "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Amnon was tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." You can already see how this story is setting up poorly. You remember just a couple chapters ago, notice the details. David's up on a roof, and he sees a woman who what? Is very beautiful. He says, "I'm going to take her. I want it. I'm going to go get it." And now David has a son who sees someone who's very beautiful, and he's going to say the exact same thing. "I want it. I'm going to take it." And so I don't have to explain how ugly this is and how ugly it will turn out. Amnon loves, quote unquote, his stepsister Tamar. He doesn't know what to do about it. He's driving himself crazy thinking about her. And so he hatches up a scheme to take what he wants. He plays hooky. He pretends to be sick. And whenever the king hears about it, he says, "Oh, Amnon, I'm so sorry, you're sick." Amnon says, "Well, please send my sister Tamar to make some food for me. Help me get my strength back." And so David sends her. And I want you to notice that, because it's not a frivolous detail. Who is it that sends Tamar to Amnon, where she's going to meet a terrible fate? It's David. David is implicated in all of this. And not just in the situation, all of what's happening from here on out, David knows it's his fault. The Lord says to David, "Evil is going to rise up out of your own house against you because of your sin." So everything bad that's happening, David knows in some ways this comes back to me. But even specifically in this situation, who is it that sends Tamar to Amnon? It's David. He doesn't know it, but that's exactly what's going to happen. And so she goes to make food for him. And while she's bringing him the food, Amnon takes advantage of her and rapes her and sends her away. And we have this passage here that is extremely telling. Down in verse 15, after it's done, says, "Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." She said to him, "No, my brother, this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than the other thing that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. He treats her like an object. It's ugly and it's horrible. I don't enjoy reading it, much less reading it out loud. But I want you to notice just how profound this is, how huge of a statement this is about the nature of sin. That before Amnon takes Tamar, says he loved her. He was driving himself crazy thinking about her. And after it's all said and done, it says he hates her more than he had ever loved her. Is this not one of the most important commentaries on the nature of sin in the whole Bible? That when you're tempted for something, you want something, it's maddening. It's in your head. You think, I have to have this. I have to take it. And as soon as it's done, as soon as you give into that temptation, you hate it. It's not good. You realize that the thing that you've taken is evil and it's poisoned. And you hate it. And you hate yourself, maybe. And this is exactly what happens to Amnon. He says, "Get her out of here. Lock the door behind her." And again, I want you to see the payment that comes on David's head. David saw someone who was beautiful and he took her by force, it seems. Same thing happens to his daughter within his own family. The story's not over though, and it's going to continue to parallel David's story. Remember that Tamar has a brother named Absalom. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. There's so much unsaid in this text. I just want to point a few things out. Notice how Absalom talks to his sister. He seems to immediately guess what happened. And he says, "Don't take it to heart." Do you see what he means by that? He's trying to comfort his sister, but what's Absalom doing? Absalom's taking it to heart. Absalom's not going to forget this. And it says he didn't say anything to Amnon, good or bad, because he hated him. We're going to find out that Absalom is something of a schemer. He plays the long game. He's not going to erupt in a violent fit of rage, but he's going to plan. Notice as well that Tamar, after all of this horrible thing has happened to her, after she's violated by someone in her own family, which happens often in this world, that she goes and lives alone in her brother Absalom's house. It's like, well, wait a minute. What about her father? What about King David, who's supposed to be the arbiter of justice for the people? Who's supposed to be the head of his own household? Who's supposed to protect and comfort his family and his daughters? Where is Tamar? She's not with David. David's not taking care of her. Absalom is. And what does David do about this? Nothing. The very next section where we pick up, it says in verse 23, after all of this happens, after 2 full years, Absalom goes to arrange this party. And this is where the story picks up. And it's a subtle thing, but you notice it. It's been 2 years. Has David done anything about Amnon? No. Has David done anything for Absalom or for Tamar to mend the situation, to even address it at all? He's done nothing for 2 years. Absalom has not forgotten. And so he cooks up a scheme. He goes to shear his sheep, which it's actually sheep shearing. A lot of times in the ancient Near East, you'd go to shear your sheep, and you'd get the job done, but it'd also be like a big festival. It's kind of like a hooray for harvest sort of thing, and we're all going to party. And so Absalom's going to do this, and he goes to invite the king, and David says, no, I wouldn't want to bother you. You go ahead. And Absalom says, well, let Amnon come. And David suspects something. He says, why should Amnon come? David knows that Absalom hasn't spoken to him in 2 years. He sees what's going on. But Absalom presses him, and David says, fine, go ahead, let him go with you. And again, we see the same exact pattern of what happened earlier. Who sent Tamar to Amnon? David did. He didn't know it was going to happen, but he did it. Who sends Amnon to Absalom's party? David does. And what happens? They go to the party, everybody's enjoying themselves, Amnon's having plenty to drink, and Absalom says to his servants, kill him. He's never forgotten what happened to his sister, and he strikes down his own stepbrother, again, in revenge for his sister. And then Absalom flees the country. For 3 years, he flees after all this has happened. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. He was there for 3 years. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. It's so complicated. David feels love for his son. He wants to be with his son, and he is happy that some justice has been put on his son Amnon, who had done such a horrible thing. But again, guess what King David does? But nothing. For 3 years, Absalom is who knows where. And David doesn't know where he's at. David doesn't know if Absalom's okay. And he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't go looking for him. He does nothing. Until finally, one of the king's advisors, the head of the army, Joab, says, this isn't good, David. He sees how this is eating David up. And he says, we should bring Absalom back. David says, okay, that's a good idea. The king said to Joab, this is in chapter 14, behold now, I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. The king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Another 2 years pass like this in Jerusalem. And I want you to understand this, because it's all this royal stuff. It's something that might be in some sort of drama, right? Some kind of like royalty drama. And it's brutal, and there's family relations, and there's backstabbing, all these things. But don't miss how absolutely practical and normal all of this is. How many times have there been some massive family problem, some giant sin within a household, and it's not addressed? And the people who should be the leaders in the family don't say anything about it. They don't fix the situation. And it just festers and rots within the household. This is exactly what's happening to David's family. It's not something that's like outlandish or fantastical. This isn't like just an incredible story that doesn't happen today. This happens every day. Families are destroyed because of sin, and families are further destroyed because sin is not addressed. No one steps in and says anything. No one steps in and does anything. This is what happens to David's family. And it drives Absalom crazy. He eventually is there in Jerusalem, and by now, it's been 5 years since he's seen his father, after he killed his brother. His father says, come on home, son, but I'm not going to see you. You can live in the same town as me, but I'm never going to talk to you. It's like, what are you supposed to do? It drives Absalom crazy. And as much as he is a player of the long game, he's running out of patience. So much so that he tells his servants, do you see Joab's fields next to mine, who's like David's right-hand man? Go burn them down. And so Joab comes home, and his fields are burning, and he comes and stomps and knocks on Absalom's door. Why are you burning my fields down? David says, finally, I got your attention. Thank you for listening to me. I've been trying to talk to you about seeing the king. And this is what Absalom says. Why have I come from Geshur? This is where he ran away to. Why did I even come home to Jerusalem? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him. He summoned Absalom. And when he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king kissed him. This is the way it goes. I want you to notice even the honesty within Absalom. It's the absolute lack of any communication that's killing him. This is his father. And Absalom's done something wrong. And he's not just seeking justification. He's not just saying, can we put all this behind us? He says, let's just have any conversation at all. Let me talk to my father. Even if he decides that I should die for what I've done, that's fine. I need to talk to him. I need something. And this is the response that he gets. The king went to the king and told him, Joab did. He summoned him. And notice all the pronouns here. So Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. It's cold. This is not personal. This is not a family resolution or welcome. This is not, I haven't seen my son for 5 years. And David embraced his son. It doesn't even say the name David. It's so distant and set apart. The king, the title that he has. He kissed him home. It's like the royal process, right? It's like kissing the hand. This is not a welcome. This is not heartfelt at all. It's just a walking through the motions. And this is the final straw for Absalom. He gets to see his father, but it's not a reunion. It's not justice. It's not anything. And so this is where Absalom snaps. And I want you to notice, before we get into the rest of the text, this is the further problem that David has in his family. All of this that's happened so far, the child that dies, Amnon abusing his sister, Tamar being violated by a family member, Amnon being murdered by his brother, both of which, all of which are children of David. All of this that happens, it's David's fault. They're all responsible for their own actions. But why is all this evil happening to David? What does the Lord say? It's because of your sin, David. You're getting payment for your sin. Can you pay the cost? Are you willing to pay the cost? All of this is on David, and he's implicated in these things, right? He sins Tamar. He sins Amnon. But more than all of this, do you see how all of this is exacerbated and furthered by David's inaction? How much carnage could be stopped if David was willing to step in somewhere and say, this is enough? If he's willing to go out to his sons and try and offer them advice or wisdom or counsel or judgment or love, whatever it is, if he did anything, what would have changed? But David doesn't do anything. He doesn't speak to his children. He doesn't try to resolve the sins living in his own house. And that only makes things worse. And this is where it goes into a nosedive for David and his family. Absalom decides, again, to play the long game and incites a coup against David. And there's all these details that I won't go over for the sake of time. But Absalom wins over the hearts of the people. He goes out and he's sweet-talking the people about how just he would be if he were king and how David's just too busy for everyone, which there may be some truth in that in Absalom's experience. But eventually, he gathers an army and marches against his own father to Jerusalem. And so David is forced to flee Jerusalem like he had before. David's found himself where the story started, fleeing from the city of God, hunted for his life by someone who would rather be king instead of him. Does that sound familiar? Like with what happened with Saul. As he's leaving Jerusalem, though, and as he's running out again to hide in the hills like he had so long ago, we get more glimpses into his character that I think are very important. As David and the king and all of his army are leaving Jerusalem, some of the priests come with the Ark of the Covenant. They recognize David as God's anointed. He's God's chosen king. So he says, Well, then the Ark of the Covenant should go with you, David. Like the God should go with you because you're God's chosen king. This is the interaction here. I'll read it to you. Abiathar, that's one of the priests, came up, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. The king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. This is what David says when all this is happening. I'm sure all of you know from experience, as do I, how easy it is whenever you are suffering for something that you have done to fight against it and to become bitter and upset. Even when you know it's your fault, it's easy to lash out to others and to lash out to God. And David does none of these things. The priests come out saying, let's bring the ark with you. Let God go up with you wherever you go. Maybe that'll help. And David says, no, not at all. Take it back to the city. If God finds favor in me, I'll come back. And if he doesn't, whatever God does is going to be right. This is the attitude that David has. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to find a way to still be right in all of this messy situation, which is so easy for us to do. Whenever we sin, it's so easy for us to try and get whatever advantage we have or to needle out whatever details to make ourselves look better or to somehow justify to ourselves that we're still right. And David does none of these things. He says, I know that I've messed up. And if God is going to punish me for that, then that's right. And if he's going to have mercy on me, then I'm happy for that. But this is on the Lord. He does not presume to take a step in this situation. It's so admirable. This is further shown in chapter 16. As he's leaving the city, this is where one of our paintings was, the first one. He's leaving and this man comes out, this man named Shimei. He's a relative of Saul. And so as you can imagine, he's not a huge fan of David. He comes out throwing rocks at David and screaming at him, saying, you're worthless, David. Look, you're getting everything that you deserve, David. All of this bad stuff's happening because of the blood that you shed on the house of Saul. You don't deserve to be king. He's screaming at him all this way. And one of David's servants comes up and says, why are you putting up with this? Let me go kill that guy. And this is David's response again to this. David says, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done this? David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me good for his cursing today. This is very, very similar to what we saw earlier. Whenever he's mourning for his son and the son dies, David says, who knows? Maybe God will be gracious to me. We see something very similar here. Whenever he's being cursed for all these things that have happened to him and being screamed at and slandered, David says, don't stop him. Maybe God told him to do this. And if so, I deserve it. But maybe God will be good to me. This is David's response. It's very profound. And I'll have more to say about it later, but I just wanted to point it out now. The story ends from there. God ends up being on David's side. Absalom is thwarted. It seems like in Absalom's pride, it gets the best of him, and he ends up being killed in the battle. David's not there at the fight. And the news comes back to David, and it's a shocking scene. The messengers come back from the battle after they've been running, so they're out of breath and they're panting. And what's the news from the battle? What happened out there? You know, your enemies were defeated. You've been victorious in battle. This is all that happened. And David's only response is it well with the man Absalom? Is Absalom okay? This is the only thing that David's concerned about. And we've seen this all throughout, right? Whenever David sees Absalom flee after what happens with Amnon, says his heart went out to his son every day. He doesn't hate Absalom. He loves him. He's heart-wrenched by all of this. And even as like these thousands of lives are on the line in this battle, the only thing David's concerned with is Absalom okay? And they say, no, he died. And the messengers don't quite understand. They say, this is great news. Your enemies have been defeated, right? The coup is over. You can go back and take the throne. But David climbs up onto the city wall, and he wails, and he laments, and he says, king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he was saying, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is exactly what we saw in the parable at the very, very start. Do you remember what David said about the rich man and the poor man? He said, this man deserves to die. He had no pity. He had no compassion. He must pay fourfold. And this is exactly where the story ends for this morning. David has paid fourfold. And what does he say? I should have died. This is on me. Is David willing to pay the cost? That's the question for this morning as he mourns over his son. I told you this wasn't a fun lesson. It's very heavy. It's very, very difficult to think about. But there are some very, very, very important lessons for us to learn this morning. And so we'll spend the rest of our time briefly on those, and then it'll be yours. When you think about applying this story, you read all of this, which we didn't do. We read very little of it. We're from like chapter 12 to chapter 21 with all that we covered. It's a lot of text. And it's a lot of story. It's a lot of gripping drama. And we might think, well, what's the point? You know, why should I read this other than just a good story? And these are the lessons at the heart of it that are so important for us. The first is get the sin out of your house. You have to get the sin out of your house. This text, it screams off the page as we read it. Sometimes we can lose sight of why God says what he says. You know, it's like, why are there so many rules in the Bible? Why is God so concerned about all these little things? Like, does the way that I talk really matter that much? Does my sexuality really matter that much? It seems like you're being a little bit hampering, right? It doesn't matter that much. This text says, no, it does. God knows what's best. He actually knows what's best. And he says, when you do what's right, won't you do well? If you do what's wrong, this is what it costs. Are you willing to pay the cost? Sins may not seem like such a big deal before we have them, or maybe very soon after we take them, but the bill comes due. And so if there is sin in your house, you have to get rid of it. Whether that's you, whether that's someone in your family, you cannot let it stay. This is the mistake that we see David make over and over this morning. It's not just that he has sinned. That's the problem, right? And that causes trouble for everyone else. But it's also that whenever there's sin in his family members' lives, he doesn't do a thing about it. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't step in. He doesn't take leadership. He just watches as everything falls apart right in front of his eyes. We cannot afford to make that mistake. God knows what's best for us. And whenever we forget why some things are right and some things are wrong, remember the story of David and his children. Are you willing to pay the cost of your sin? Because it will cost you everything. If there's sin in your house, say something about it. You cannot afford to turn a blind eye. The next lesson is about understanding God's agency. That's kind of a technical term. What I mean by that is thinking about God as someone who can make his own decisions, right? That's something that we see over and over and over. It's part of what I wanted to highlight as we read the text this morning is that David never presumes to know what God is thinking or doing. Do you notice that? He says, who knows? Maybe God will do this. Or whenever he's being cursed by Shammai, he says, maybe the Lord told him to do this. And if so, I should not fight against that. This is again where we see a comparison or maybe a contrast between Saul and David. Saul is always very sure about what God's up to. And that doesn't mean he's always right, but he's always very sure in his own mind that he knows what God's doing. Here's a couple examples from what we've read before. This is what Saul says when he's chasing David. It was told Saul that David had come to the city of Keilah. Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself into by entering a town that has gates and bars. He says, God's on my side. Everything's working well. I'm exactly as I should be. And as readers, we know that's exactly wrong, right? The Lord has left Saul. The Lord is with David. But when things are going well for Saul, he says, God's on my side. I know exactly what God's up to, and he's all about me, right? Or he flip-flops to the other side. Whenever he goes seeking advice from Samuel from beyond the grave, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answers, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I should do." It's one or the other. Saul says, either God's working in my favor, he's on my side because things are going well, or God's turned away from me and he never answers me and God hates me. It's like, well, which one is it, Saul? And the problem is, Saul doesn't know God's mind. Who knows the mind of the Lord? No one. And so one of the things that we have to learn that we see Saul fail at and David succeed at, even in his sins, is that David doesn't presume to know what God is up to. And we would do well to think the same way and act the same way. Sometimes we can get to talking in ways that I think are leaning in this direction, where it's like, yeah, I think the Lord's really like lining this up for me. Like, I went to this job interview and I think the Lord's just giving it to me. It's like, well, you better be very careful talking like that. It's not a big deal. It's not like the other things that have happened, right? It's not like adultery or murder that David's done. But it is a serious thing where you presume to know what God's up to. You got to be very careful with that. James speaks some wisdom about this in James chapter 4 in the New Testament. James 4:13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This is something of a shocking example to me because it doesn't seem extremely arrogant, right? It's not like they're saying, everything I do is going to go well and God's with me all the time and I win 100% of the time. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, you know, maybe in the future I'll go do business and things will go well. But he says, you shouldn't talk like that because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what God's going to do or what God is doing. So you should be very humble in the way that you talk. He says, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. And so when we think about God and how he's acting in our lives, that's an important thing to think about. The things that he reveals in his word are sure. We can trust God's word always. But we must be very, very, very careful about assuming to know what God's up to and speaking on God's behalf where he has not spoken. David always does this. And it leads into this last thing I want to talk about this morning. And that's that David falls on God's mercy constantly. He understands that God makes choices on his own, that David doesn't know what God's up to, and even in that, he relies on God's mercy. These are the texts that we saw highlighted. I'm going to put them on the screen again because I think it's important to come back to them. Whenever the child is sick, David says, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" God's already decreed a judgment, right? God's already said the child's going to die because of your sin, David. And yet, even as he knows what God said, what does he say? "I'll fast and I'll pray. Maybe God will be gracious." He doesn't know what God's up to. But he doesn't just say, well, who knows what's going to happen? God can do whatever he wants. I'll just throw up my hands and give up. He says, "I'm going to petition the Lord because I know that he's gracious. I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to lean into that." Or here with Shammai, he says, "Don't stop him from cursing me," here at the highlighted part at the bottom. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Maybe God will have compassion on me. Maybe God will still be good to me when it's all said and done. It's because David understands this as crucial and central to God's character, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. He says, "This is the God that I serve. And even though I'm paying for something that I have done wrong, I'm receiving just recompense for my actions, I'm going to trust in God's mercy I'm going to rely on that and fall on that, even as I'm getting what I deserve. And this is the shining character of David that comes through, even in his failure. This is why he's a man after God's own heart. So many times when things are going wrong for us, and it's our fault, Satan whispers in our ears, just give up. You're getting what you deserve. You're a horrible sinner and God's punishing you, and that's the end of the story. And it may be that you're a sinner. And it may be that you're paying for the sins that you've committed. And David says, I'm going to petition the Lord because maybe he'll be gracious. And God is gracious. And God is merciful. And God is good to David, even still. The final lesson from this morning is do not give up on the Lord. Even when you have failed, do not give up on the Lord. The lessons for this morning, you have to get the sin out of your house. Sin is not a joke, and it will destroy you. We have to understand God's agency and not be presumptuous or arrogant to decide that we know what God's up to. And finally, we have to fall on God's mercy. Because we often make mistakes. We often have to pay for those mistakes. It can be very ugly. But it is never, never too late to turn to the Lord for mercy. Because he's ready to give it. Even when we are paying the cost for our sin, fall on the mercy of the Lord and do not give up on him. Because he has not given up on you. I want to read this last section of text, and that'll be the lesson for this morning. Psalm 86. This is the scripture reading that Jason read for us a while ago. Psalm 86. David wrote this psalm. I want you to think about the mercy that God has for us, and the lesson will be done. Psalm 86, starting in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I'm godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you because you answer me. These are important lessons for us to learn about the seriousness of sin and the great mercy of God, who will save all of us if we would but turn to him. That's the lesson this morning. We're going to have a prayer before the invitation song. I hope that this goes to heart and that we are all further made steadfast in God, as difficult as it may be in our own sinfulness, because God is always good. If you would please stand for this prayer, right after this, we'll go straight into our song. Let's bow. God in heaven, you alone are worthy to be king. You are most high. You rule in the kingdoms of men. You are just and faithful. You are gracious. Give us the strength and the mind to see sin and to be rid of it. You have made us holy. Please keep us holy. We fall before you. Please be merciful to us. You have paid the cost for our sins, and we are yours. It's the name of our good King Jesus by which we pray. Amen.